In the Bible, God uses various methods to communicate to us. For example, you open the Bible and the first thing you encounter is the Mosaic Law. In the law, he is basically giving us information, namely the Mosaic Laws. Keep reading and you will hit some historical material. And then you hit the wisdom material, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. In those books, it's not just information, it's insight into life. Insight is a good word to describe both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And then when you get past the wisdom part of the Old Testament, you're into the prophets. We call them the major prophets and the minor prophets. But the purpose of those, all of those prophets, to one degree or another, is to inspire people. Now, they don't need information. They were given that a long time ago. They don't just need insight. They need some inspiration to get on with the program, so to speak. And then you get into the New Testament. So my point is, how does God communicate to us? Well, he gives us information, he gives us insight, he gives us some inspiration to motivate us to do what we should be doing. But when you get to the Gospels, if I had to say, how does God communicate to us? It is the most powerful, unique method of all. And I'm going to use the word incarnation. What did he do? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So God incarnated his truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. So God said, I'm going to give you an example of what I really want. I'm going to send my son down there and I'm going to let him be full of grace and truth. That is what I want. So God communicates to us in different ways throughout the scripture. Now, he does that in the Old Testament as well. He gives us examples. Matter of fact, do you know people who are examples of some spiritual quality you would like to have? They're an example to you. Well, God uses that kind of thing. And he uses it in the prophets, that the Lord communicates in the prophets some really unique ways. Now, when we think of a prophet, we think of prophesying or we think of preaching, right? And all that's there. But if you read the prophets, God not only uses their proclamation, he uses their very person. He has them do things that are object lessons. He has them do things that are examples of what he's trying to communicate. Now, there's some outstanding illustrations of that in the Bible. For example, he tells Hosea to go marry a prostitute. Now, that ain't preaching, folks. I want to demonstrate you people are being unfaithful. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a preacher go marry a prostitute. Now, he does that in the Old Testament among the prophets. And he does it with Jeremiah. So since we're going through the book of Jeremiah, I want us to see how God communicated through Jeremiah. And I think the way he communicated through Jeremiah is the way he wants to communicate through us. So let's see how God communicated through Jeremiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 16. Now the point is, God sometimes uses people and things that happen to them as illustrations of spiritual truth. I mentioned the fact that he did that with Hosea. He did that with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7. He used Isaiah's family as an illustration to Ahaz. And he did it with Ezekiel. Ezekiel's wife died, and God said, don't mourn. His wife died. So God uses people's personal experience to communicate truth. So that's what we're going to see. The first part of this chapter is that God uses Jeremiah's person, some things he's going to have him go through, as personal examples of spiritual truth. Now, with all of that in mind, look at Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 1. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Oh, this is interesting. Apparently, Jeremiah wasn't married. And God says, and I don't want you to get married. This is the only case in the Bible where God said somebody was to not get married. Now, this is the exact opposite of what I just talked about. He told Hosea to go get married to a prostitute. So very interesting. All of that says to me that God's will for one person may not be God's will for another. He may wish for some to get married and some not to get married. And by the way, on the subject of marriage, I think that's true, and there are passages in the New Testament that bear that up. At any rate, God says to Jeremiah, I don't want you to get married, and I don't want you to have children. This is really rare in the Old Testament. From the very beginning, God says, get married and fill up the earth with children. So to say to somebody, you shouldn't get married is a really rare thing. It's so rare that bachelors were so rare that there is no Hebrew word for bachelor in the whole Hebrew language of the Bible. So this is really unusual. Look at verse 3. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who were born in this place and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who brought them into the land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall be lamented, not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they will be like refuge on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth. The one thing I need to point out about that passage is that the word gruesome is actually the Hebrew word for disease. But what he's saying is, because of your sin and because you haven't listened to me, I'm going to allow the Babylonians to come in and conquer you, and it's not going to be pretty. Matter of fact, one author put it like this: the reason for this command was that the people living in the southern kingdom were soon going to have horrible deaths. The exile was imminent. Perhaps the Lord also wanted to spare Jeremiah the sorrow of seeing his wife and children die horrible deaths. The sorrow and the grief connected with the Babylonian invasion would be much greater than the joys of family life if he were to be married and father children. End of quote. So the carnage of the invasion is going to be horrific. They're going to die, and there's not going to be, they're going to die, there's not going to be enough people to bury them. Instead, they're going to be like refuge lying on the ground. Their bodies would be food for birds and beasts. It's just a graphic picture of the horrendousness of them refusing to listen to the Lord. So, the text continues. No marriage, all right? No marriage. Number 2, verse 5. For thus saith the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercy. So the second thing he wanted him to do was not mourn. Don't go to a funeral. That's basically what this is saying. And there are two purposes. The first was to show that God had withdrawn his love and his pity. He no longer pitied them for hundreds of years now. They've not listened to him. They've gotten worse and worse and worse. And he finally says, can't do anything about this. So there's going to be judgment. And secondly, it served as a reminder that those that died during the fall of Jerusalem would not be buried or mourned. So many people are going to be killed. There's not going to be any left to mourn. So don't mourn. I want you to go to a funeral. This is an illustration of what's going to happen. I mentioned a minute ago, Ezekiel's wife died, and God used it as an illustration in Ezekiel chapter 24, and he says, don't mourn for her. I want you to use that as an illustration. I want you to be an example of the kind of thing that's coming. Then he says in verse 6, both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them, nor shall any man break bread in mourning for them, to comfort them for the dead, nor shall man give them the cup of consolation to drink for their fathers or their mothers. Now this is an extension of don't mourn. This is the point. In the coming invasion, all classes of people are going to die. First part of verse 6, he says, the small will die in the land, the small and the great. So all kinds of people are going to die. And there's not going to be anybody to bury them or lament. Now, part of what's happening in 6 and 7 is a description of the way people in that day mourned the death of someone. Notice he says, cut themselves, make themselves bald, and eating bread. Now, some of these were pagan ways of mourning. God would never approve of you cutting yourself, or for that matter, shaving all the hair off your head. But some pagans did that, and that was the way, a traditional way, that they mourn the passing of somebody. So he says, don't do that. And they shall not break bread. Now this one is more similar to what we would do. If somebody died, everybody would gather in a house, and they would have a meal, and recite and remember and rehearse all the things about this person's life. So he says, don't do that. I don't want you to even do that. Now, I'm going to pause here for a minute. And I don't do this very often. I usually stick with the passage, and we go through it verse by verse by verse. And every once in a while, I depart. I call it chasing a rabbit. So I'm going to chase a squirrel for a minute. One commentator I read on this passage made an interesting observation. Now, I'm not certain the connection he makes is accurate, but I was so fascinated by it, I thought I would at least mention it. I just said one of the ways of mourning or recognizing a person at their death was to gather and have a meal, right? We do that today. Listen to what this fellow said. He shows that the ancient Jewish tradition was transformed by the Lord. The practice of breaking bread in connection with death seems to be the origin of what Jesus did in memorializing the Lord's Supper. Huh. There you have the supper in both of its parts. It was a familiar custom among the Jews, but the Lord gave a unique significance to it and stamped new truth upon it. And I thought, oh, that's an interesting way to think of the Lord's Supper. You know, we're all going to gather together and remember who died. Isn't that what the Lord's Supper's all about? I thought it was an interesting little observation. All right, we caught that rabbit. Let's get back to the passage. So far, he said, there's two things I want you to do, or two things I don't want you to do. Number one, I don't want you to get married. And number two, I don't want you to mourn. Number three, look at verse 8. Also, you shall not go into the house of fasting to sit with them to eat and drink. So the third restriction is you're not to enter a house where they're having a party. In other words, I don't want you to go to a funeral, and I don't want you to go to a wedding. I mean, that's basically what he's saying here. The purpose of this prohibition was to indicate that the times of fasting and joy and partying and happiness have ceased. You've crossed the line, you're going into captivity, and there's no time for partying. This is no time for a celebration. So I don't want you to go to a party. No marriage, no mourning, no merrymaking. That's a sign of what's coming. He explains in verse 9, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from the place before your eyes and in the days the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." In other words, the reason for this antisocial behavior of not going to a wedding is that all the rejoicing in the land would soon end. And I want you to be an example of not having a party and not rejoicing, because all that is going to end. So he says, Jeremiah, I'm going to use you as an illustration, as an example. No marriage, no mourning, no merrymaking. Then he says in verse 10, and it shall be when you show this to people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all the great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? When you, okay, now let me pause here. God says to Jeremiah, You start doing all this. Now, he's a very well-known preacher at this point. Everybody knows every move he makes means something by this time. And they're going to say, well, what's going on? What do we do? I mean, that's basically what they're saying. What's our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we've committed against the Lord? What did we do? And God says, this is what you shall say to them. Because your fathers for have forsaken me, says the Lord, and they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. Now, this really gets at what's going on in this whole passage. And that is, there's judgment And there's two aspects to this. There's two sides to the same coin. One is, you forsook me. You didn't keep my law. And the other side is, and then you walked after other gods. And that's where it really got bad. It's one thing for you just to be disobedient, but you got into idolatry and all of the wickedness that came with it. So what the Lord's doing at this point in the passage is he's preparing Jeremiah for questions that the people were going to ask. They would say, well, what have we done? What are all these illustrations for about? What did we do? We didn't do anything. And, oh, yeah, you did. You forsook the Lord and you embraced idolatry. Now look at verse 12. And you have done worse than your fathers. Worse? For behold, each one followed the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Now, if you trace the history of this part of Israel's history, you will see that repeatedly the text says in various passages, that was bad. And then it got worse. And then you did, and what you did was bad, and what you did was worse than what they did. It just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. You broke my law. You disobeyed me. You forsook me. By the way, I make a distinction between those two things. You broke the law. That's one thing. You're disobedient. But you forsook me. You had a personal relationship with me, and you left me. That's really the ultimate issue in Scripture. Scripture is about a personal relationship with the Lord, and you forsook me. And in the process, you broke my law, and then you went chasing after idols. So you've done worse than your fathers because you followed the dictates of your own heart. You decided you were wiser than God. You decided you were smarter than the Lord. So you just did what you wanted to do. By the way, I need to remind you, I say this every so often, I'm reading the Bible, not the Los Angeles Times. Does that sound like today? You know? I heard someone interviewed this week who is supposed to be a religious person who said, well, I don't go to organized religion. That I think my ethics are sufficient. Oh, really? Really? You're not going to follow God's way. You're not going to follow God's rules or God's ethics. You're just going to make up your own. Good luck with that. That's what gets you in trouble. And by what standard did you make up your own rules? Interesting. Therefore, he says in verse 13, I will cast you out of the land into a land that you did not know, neither did nor your fathers. There you will serve other gods day and night where I will not show you favor. Wow. The Lord says, I will cast you out. The Hebrew word cast out, translated cast out, literally means I'm going to throw you out. The word is hurl you out. And by the way, this goes back to Deuteronomy 28, 29, where God said, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you and prosper you. And if you disobey me, I'm going to throw you out of the land. You know, I hadn't thought of this till just now. It's almost like I'm going to rent you my house. And as long as you're a good tenant and pay the rent, you can stay. But if you start trashing the place, in any state but California, we could get kicked out. Right? I mean, this is sort of, I gave you the land, and if you'll just take care of it, I'll bless you. I'll give you bumper crops. But if you forsake me and go after idols. And I mean, this involved all kinds of things. Temple prostitution, sacrificing children at this point in history. Then I'm going to kick you out of the house. That is precisely what's going on in Israel at this point. So, what we've seen in this part of the passage is God using Jeremiah as an example. There are three examples. I don't want you to marry. I don't want you to mourn. And I want any merrymaking because of what is about to come. And what is about to come is because you forsook me and you went into idolatry. That's the first part of this passage. The second part of this passage is more what we're used to. It's a practical explanation of some things. We might call this his proclamation or his preaching. And actually, the Lord's going to do a lot of this. I want you to pick it up at verse 15. This is the second major part of the passage. The first part is you're an example. The second part is you're going to give an explanation of what's going on. Verse 15. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought you up, the children of Israel, from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where they had driven them. For I will bring them back to the land which I gave to their fathers. Now, verses 14 and 15 are basically saying this. I'm going to judge you, but now all of a sudden he's saying in these two verses, but I'm going to restore you. The basic point of these two verses is I'm going to restore you. Now, what's tricky is he says, it shall no more be said, the Lord brought us up, the children of Israel, from the land of Egypt. See that in verse 14? He says, there's coming a time where they're not going to say, the Lord brought us up from Egypt. Why? I mean, man, that's permeates all of Judaism till this day. What do you mean they're not going to say that? But the point he's making in verse 15 is the Lord is going to bring you back from Babylon. And so that's what you're going to be saying in the future. I'm going to restore you, and you're going to say, wow, this is going to be a second Exodus. And that's referred to several places in the Old Testament, that God brought you out of Egypt, and I'm going to send you to Babylon. You're going to learn not to participate in idolatry. And when you do, I'm going to restore you. By the way, you've heard me say this before. The Jews were idolatrous, but they went to Babylon, and the Jews have not been idolatrous since. From that day till this, you can accuse Jews of all kinds of things, but not idolatry. They learned the lesson in Babylon. So God says, I'm going to restore you. Now, the description of the restoration is so marvelous that many commentators come and say, well, he brought them back after the captivity, but that didn't meet all of the ways he describes the restoration. The Bible teaches Jesus is coming back and setting up a kingdom, and that these promises will be fulfilled completely when the Lord comes back. And perhaps it's then they will say, the Lord brought us back from captivity. At any rate, he then says, but now that doesn't mean there's not going to be some retribution before then. So he says in verse 16, behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterwards I shall send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them in every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rock. So what he's saying in this part is, I'm going to restore you, but in the meantime, you're going to be like fish, and they're going to be fishermen that are going to fish you out of the holes that you're hiding in, and you're going to go to Babylon. And if you escape the fishermen, you're going to be caught by the hunters. That's basically what he's saying. In verse 17, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor are their iniquities hidden from my eyes. Simply, the Lord saw everything and everybody, and nobody is able to hide from him. Then he makes an interesting statement in verse 18, and first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sins, because they have defiled my land and not fulfilled my inheritance with their carcasses of the detestable and abominable idols. Boy, this verse really puts its finger on defile my land. Remember, I've been saying throughout this, God gave them the land and said, if you obey me, I'll bless you. Well, how did they defile the land? Well, verse 18 explains. You defiled it with the detestable and abominable idols. It's idolatry that caused it. The challenge of this verse is it says, I'm going to pay you back double. Right? Lord doesn't normally do that. I mean, how does he say he's going to pay back double? Well, some say this may be hyperbole. Others say it may be double what they were expecting. And if you read this part of Jeremiah, you've heard me say as we've gone through this, what sin did we commit? Yeah, we didn't do anything. Maybe it's double what they were expecting. At any rate, the Lord says in verse 19, or at least Jeremiah says in verse 19, now the Lord's been speaking. Now all of a sudden Jeremiah's going to say, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come into you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Now, Jeremiah breaks in. The Lord's been talking, but he breaks in and he says, I'm going to trust you. You are my strength, my fortress, and my refuge in the day of affliction. So he's emphasizing that God is going to protect him. Verse 20 says, will a man make gods for himself which are no gods? I love this verse. Will man make a god for himself when there are no gods? It's a rhetorical question. Jeremiah's talking. People make gods. Who do they make gods of? Themselves. I heard someone say recently, when you're God, you don't need God. And that's what they've done. They made idols gods. We make ourselves gods. So he says in verse 21, therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. So the Lord announces that in the future, when the nations sought him out, he would convince them of his power and might, and they might know that the God of Israel is the true God. All right. Passage is in two parts. First of all, he's an example. Second, he gives some explanation. The example is of what's coming, and the explanation is that's coming, but ultimately, God is going to restore Israel. Now, there are all kinds of applications I could make out of this passage, but it seems to me that in the context of Jeremiah, what he's doing is the Lord is communicating by personal example as well as a practical explanation. And that, I think, one of the things we could say is he wants us to be examples, and he wants us to explain his message. Is that what's going on in this passage? I think so. I began by saying that the Bible contains God using different messages or methods of communication. And I said, in the law, he just gave us information. Then in the wisdom literature, he gave us insight. In the prophets, he inspired us, motivated us. But when Jesus came, it was incarnation. He wanted to incarnate his truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. That's recorded in John chapter 1. It seems to me that that's what's happening in this passage of Scripture. Is it not?
Don't get married.
Don't go to a funeral. Don't go to a wedding. I want you to be an example. I want to use you as an example of what is going to come on these people. So, he uses information, insight, inspiration, but ultimately God wants to use incarnation. He wants to incarnate his truth in us so that we are both examples and we can then explain God's truth. Is that what's going on in this chapter? Well, there's a whole bunch of things going on in this chapter, but that is, I think, one. Now, as I've gone through the Old Testament, I've often come to passages like this and said, New Testament say anything like that? Is that a New Testament idea? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. Peter says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brethren, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this. And if you do it, you will inherit a blessing. Now, this is what God wants you to do. Unity, compassion, love, tenderhearted, courteous, and go bless others. Now, at this point in the passage, Peter quotes Psalm 34. Pick it up at verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and the ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He's quoting Psalm 34. Verses 12 to 16. But his point is, I want you to have unity, compassion, tenderheartedness, courtesy, and I want you to go bless people. He's quoting Psalm 34 to back all that up. Then he goes on to say, and I'm picking it up at verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats nor trouble, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you, and do it with meekness and fear. You see what's going on in this passage? Believers are to be tender-hearted, compassionate, loving, than to bless others, even when they do evil towards you, because as a believer, you're called to this kind of a lifestyle, and you're to bless and benefit other people. And if you do, you will be blessed and benefited by God. And he says, if the will of God is that you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed if you do not fear, and if you sanctify the Lord in your heart and are prepared to give a reasonable explanation for your hope. Isn't that interesting? I want you to be this kind of an example. And then, when you're asked, why do you live like that? That you be ready to give an answer, a defense for the why you live like that. So I think this passage is teaching something similar to what is going on in Jeremiah. Namely, that believers are examples who will have the opportunity to explain why they live the way they do. Is that what that passage is saying? Now, I don't have to tell you, we live in a dark day, morally and spiritually. And I think the darker the day gets, the brighter the believer gets who's doing this kind of thing. Courtesy. Do you know how rude people are these days? I'm telling you. Matter of fact, my wife and I were talking today, and she's saying, we've lost all civility. We don't even speak to each other civilly anymore. Well, the darker the day gets, the brighter believers are going to shine. And somebody is going to say to you, why do you live like that? You ever had that happen? I have. Once. I rarely tell the story, but I remember very well. I once pastored a church downtown Los Angeles. And it's a very, very long and it's a very complicated story. But the property was worth a lot of money. And we sold it to the second largest land developer in the United States. $20 million. He went through all the processes to get approved, and then he couldn't get backing. Now, he had done very big projects all over the country, and his backers were insurance companies. Time magazine at the time put an article on the front page. There was a glut of office space all over America, and he could not get anybody to finance this project. He spent $5 million trying to get approval and backed out. We were stunned. So we ended up selling it to somebody else. And that somebody else, and see, our problem is the standard financiers wasn't going to finance anybody. This fella bought it, put down some money, tried to raise the money, and wasn't able to do it. Instead of acknowledging he couldn't fulfill the contract, he sued us. And we didn't do anything wrong. We sold him a piece of property. In the meantime, we bought 40 acres out in the suburbs, and we were now really in a bind. He just backed out, so we don't have money. And we just spent $7 million. By the way, it's a long, complicated story, but of the $20 million, we were only going to get $10 million. Another person owned some of the property. But we just bought a piece of property for $7 million. and he's not paying us, and we owe for this piece of property. And he sued us. And I remember one of the days we were in court, and there was a lawyer who was defending us. And she looked at me and my assistant pastor, the assistant pastor of the church. And she said to us, I'll never forget it. She said, why aren't you reacting? You're so calm about this. You understand what's happening? And we said, oh yeah, we know exactly what's happening. The Lord is watching out for us. That's what's happening. And that's what happens when you trust the Lord. Somebody one of these days is going to say, why are you so calm? Why are you tender-hearted, courteous? Why do you go around blessing people? And I have an opportunity to say, because the Lord is looking out for us. That's how. And sure enough, the lawsuit got thrown out of court. We got the property back, sold it to somebody else, and the Lord took care of us. But the point is, you live like this, and the day will come when somebody will look at you and say, how can you live like that? Thought you'd never ask, let me tell you. And off you go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace that teaches us your truth and gives us the power to obey it. Thank you for giving us these opportunities to tell others about your truth and for the grace to do it graciously. In Jesus' name, amen.